For next four Sundays, I'm going to be sharing the series of sermons on the Generation L. L stands for lost. You see, when we look at America, we are in trouble. It suffers the highest violent crime rate of any nation in the world. As of 2016, 2.3 million people were incarcerated in the U.S. We're building more prisons and spending more and more money in attempt to control violence and crime, yet we're not doing a very good job. More than ever, the ages of criminals are getting younger and younger. In the name of taking down criminals, abuse of authority and power has brought greater chaos. We are witnessing not only George Floyd case, but also in before many years ago, there was quite a violent protest in Los Angeles because of something that happened, similar thing that happened, Rodney King. And yesterday, I heard in the news that in Georgia, another African-American got shot and got killed by the police. What's happening in the world and in the United States? It's just we are almost like sailing into unknown, and that unknown is scaring everybody. Politically, we're so divided. When the present president began campaigning, he said, "Making America great." And that ended with the exclamation mark, "Making America great." But after 3 years, more than an exclamation, we have a question mark. Is making America great what it is today? Rather than trusting, more and more people are doubting the direction of this nation. Morally and ethically, well, you might say, what is moral? What is ethics? It seems like now it became an SAT word. We have to explain what morality is, what ethic is. There was time in history when these subjects were taught in school. Now, not too many people know the meaning of morality or ethics. What used to be taboo is now called lifestyle. Marital infidelity, premarital sex, homosexual relations, all these things were taboo words. Now it became household words. If I state my opinion that is contrary to popular opinion, I will be persecuted. When I was doing EM, after preaching a message on keeping the marriage pure between men and a woman, I got a nasty email saying that keep your opinion to yourself. If anything negative and opposing opinion is stated, people are labeled as close-minded, out of touch, out of mind person. And what is driving people these days? It seems like money speaks, and money is what drives people. The willingness to do whatever if it's going to benefit me monetarily. Forget the morals, principles, ethics. As long as it benefits me, I am going to make a few bucks, I'm going to do it. Some years ago, there was a movie called The Indecent Proposal. Woody Harrelson and Demi Moore, they come out as a couple. And they were doing quite well financially, but because of the crisis that they meet, recession hits, they lose all their belonging, and they go to Las Vegas to do the last kind of a hurrah about wanting to gamble and make some money, and they lose everything. And a mysterious billionaire, Robert Redford, comes out, and he makes an offer to Woody Harrelson, who the character name is David, for him to give up his wife for one night so that he can sleep with her for $1 million. That seems to speak about the culture that we're living in. People are willing to do whatever it takes in order to make ends meet, in order to make my life more comfortable, in order for me to be more affluent. It seems like we have lost the ability to distinguish right from wrong. Name of a game is, if it feels good, then do it. That seems to summarize pretty much the generation that we're living in. This generation, I dare to say, is more lost than ever before. There's no one leading. We're just floating around to the popular ideas, to the popular culture. When I was driving, I saw this bumper sticker that said, "Don't follow me, I am lost." That seems to summarize our culture. In God's eyes, whether we are hippie generation, boomer generation, buster generation, X generation, YZ generation, we're all lost in need of God's guidance. What is church up to in times of such chaos and confusion? Church has a duty to call people to turn from their wicked ways to avoid the judgment of God. Has the church failed to be the salt and light of the world? I believe so. But before you cast a stone at church, think who the church is. You and I are the church. Ecclesia, the one who are called out. We are the church. Do not exclude yourself when we are talking about church. We have failed to be salt and light of the world. God is calling the church to fulfill its mission. He is calling his people who are called by his name to do the right thing. The mission of calling for repentance, turning away from wicked ways. Stop blaming the problem and become part of a solution. The author of Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby, said this: if a society as a whole seems to be getting darker, it is not the problem of darkness. The darkness is just acting like its nature. But it is light that no longer dispels darkness. It is time for the light to say, if things are darker, the problem is with us. We want to, rather than blaming the society, look at ourselves and what we can do in order to really turn back to God, for us to not to be lost, but to be found in Jesus. We want to examine the Bible to see what God has to say when we go astray. Because we're sinners and we're because of our sinfulness, we, time to time, we can go astray. But God is offering for us to come back to him. Today's passage, only one verse was read. It's a famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name. But before we look at only this verse, we have to look at the whole chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. The background is like this. King David wanted to build a magnificent temple and dedicate it to God. But God said no to David because David's hand had too much blood of his enemies. He killed too many people in the battle, so God didn't want to receive a new temple from David. So the assignment goes to his son Solomon. Solomon finished the task in chapter 7 is a part of dedication service. It is the most exciting time in the lives of Israelites. It is time to celebrate because they built this magnificent temple and they're dedicating it to God, offering it to God. And this place is going to be a place of worship, place of just meeting God and place of being restoring. It's going to be a wonderful place. This is a place where people could come and experience the living God. People of God gathered in the temple, and the fire of God descended and burned the offering that was on the altar. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Bible says. The glory of the Lord. It's a cool word that the Bible uses, Shekinah of the Lord. The glory of God filled the temple. Priests knew that the glory of God was present, so did the people. And if you look at verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and this is what it says. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped, giving thanks. He is good. His love endures forever. This was followed by offering more sacrifices. King Solomon alone offered 22,000 heads of cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. Priests took their position. The Levites took the musical instruments and praised the Lord. There were trumpets blown and the song being lifted up. They celebrated and worshiped for 15 days total. This was the finest hour in the assembly of God's people. This was church at its finest. People gathering, people responding, and God being present in the midst of them. When all the celebration had ended, God appeared to Solomon. When all the dust settled, all the excitement kind of subsided, God appeared to Solomon in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is what he says. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send plague among my people. What is God saying? He's saying, you've been great. You started really well, but there's going to be a time that you're going to be walking away from me, Rather than me sending my glory, filling my glory in this temple, I'm going to be disappointed. You are going to disappoint me. I know there will be time that I'm going to close the heaven and give no rain and command the locusts to destroy the land. There will come a time that my judgment will be upon you. But for the reason of your rebellion, this might happen. But if you happen to experience those kind of things, I am going to teach you, tell you that there's a way out. You don't have to suffer my judgment. There's a way out. He is instructing Solomon of what it takes for God's people to get out of God's judgment and restore the relationship. This message is directed to us. If my people who are called by my name, God is not talking to the people who do not know God. He's not talking to the pagans. He's not talking to the non-believers. He's talking to those people who call themselves children of God. And he's telling us what we need to do in order to restore the relationship. He begins by saying, if people who are called by my name, God is indicating the ownership of his people. Romans 10:13 says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you are child of God, people who are called by God's name. Our lives belong to God. This is an important truth to remember, where we belong. Before we knew God, my thoughts were these. This is my body, my life. I can do whatever I want. But now I'm a servant of God. I'm a child of God. I belong to God. I don't do what I want to do, but I do what God wants me to do because he owns my life. We use the word doulos, that we are servants, slaves of God. Slaves do not have choice. They belong to the master. Have you ever seen a prideful slave? They get in trouble. The first step of repentance, and today I want to talk about people who are called by God's name, we are to humble ourselves. It is calling for humility. There is more than definite interest in God's part on our humility. He is interested on our humility. He doesn't care how great we are, how awesome we are. He wants to see his children humble. Micah 6:8. I'm going to just list a whole bunch of verses for us to refer to see the heart of God. Micah 6:8 says this, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 18:27, you save the humble but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Psalm 25:9 and 10, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. Psalm 147, 6, the Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. Psalm 149, 4 says this, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Ephesians 4, to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. James 4, 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, these are some of the verses. There are just, the Bible is filled with the Bible verses that says God desires to see his children humble. In today's verse as well, 2 Chronicles 4:17, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. There has to be a willingness to be humble. It doesn't come naturally. Naturally, sinners want to be arrogant, want to be prideful. We need to be willing to be humble. The very first principle of restoring and reestablishing relationship with God is humility. Modern church has an issue of pride. Rather than seeing the lost people with heart of compassion, we have this sense of superiority complex that I am better than thou. I am cleaner than you. Rather than feeling the pain and suffering, we are busy thanking God that my life is so hunky-dory. Rather than seeing myself as a servant, we see ourselves as spiritual elite wanting to be served. We say we are slaves of God, we're servants of God, until someone starts treating us like a servant. Then we get angry. Why is that? Because we say with our mouth that we are humble, yet in our life, we are arrogant and prideful. That needs to be repented. Then what is true humility? You see, we live in a world, in a culture, in society, where it says the winner takes it all. Survival of the fittest is the name of a game. In our culture, humility is not such an appealing word. Humility resembles humiliation, degradation. If that was your definition of humility, think again and hear what God has to say about humility. Humble man is not someone with a sense of his own inferiority. Humility is not the doubt of his own power. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as lion, as strong as Samson, but he has stopped fooling himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he's as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more important than the angels. In himself, nothing, but in God, everything. Greatness is not in me, but greatness is in God. And when God works through me, that I can experience God's greatness. You see, knowing God makes us humble, and knowing ourselves keeps us humble. During this COVID-19, not only myself, but all humanity is realizing how weak we are, how fragile we are. Invisible virus, something that we don't know where it's just hanging around. We lose lives, we lose loved ones, and we suffer. That's how weak we are. Humanity may say that we are so great, we can do all things, you know, we are so powerful, but we cannot. Everything stops at an invisible virus. If you look at the pride, it's almost comical when we look at person who is prideful and arrogant. There's a funny story. An arrogant Air Force officer, newly promoted, sat in his new office when a workman with the kit in hand walked into his office to impress the visitor. The officer picked up the phone. And he pretended he was speaking to someone very important. And this is what he says. Yes, General, I'll call the president this afternoon. I will not forget it. I know that president has a special relationship with me and he will listen to me. I will call him today. And he hung up. And the officer asked the young workman, what can I do for you? And the man said, oh, the workman said, I just came to connect your phone. He was just faking it. He got caught. That's how pride is so comical. That people think that they're so great and so powerful, yet we are people who lose lives, an invisible virus. Pride has no room in the kingdom of God. You see, prideful heart is an hardened heart, and hardened heart with self and has no room for God. This is not only true for non-believers, but among the believers as well. We may think that people who are Christians, that they are humble. No, there are so many arrogant and prideful Christians using God as some kind of a tool, as some kind of a weapon to judge and to really make other people's life difficult. One thing a hardened heart is good for is judging others. They're constantly judging others who do not measure up. In Jesus' time, Pharisees and Sadducees, all these people who were so-called educated and religious people, what they were good at doing is comparing their lives with those people who could not measure up. They thought they had all the answers and all the methods and all the religiosity. There was no room for them to grow. And Jesus detested those kind of people. You see, looking at Pastor Jim Bob, you may say, oh, he's a pastor. I think he's pretty humble. I don't think so. I struggle with my pride, not daily, but hourly. In my heart, always there's a struggle. There's a spiritual battle going on that puts me above other people, that I am better than other people. I need to be constantly be reminded by the Holy Spirit that I am not there yet. Being at one of the largest Korean-American church in East Coast, being the senior pastor, it can put some stuff in my head that is not true. Without God, I am nothing. Without God, I am nothing. Giving myself credit for the things that are done well, that is foolishness. So I pray hourly for my heart not to harden, because hardened heart is a dead heart. The Bible says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3 says this, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Why? Why are they calling Moses that he was the most humble man? What did he do? Well, Moses, he took credit for nothing. He, whatever happened in his life, he gave all the credit to God. He allowed God's power to be revealed through him. He knew that the task that he faced in life was impossible for him to handle. You know why God chooses people who are not so great, not so powerful? In people's eyes, they seem like weakling. Why do God chooses those kind of people in order to do his will? Because afterwards, if I am great, I am going to give myself credit. But Moses, he was a fugitive. He killed someone. He was just tending the sheep. And God had called him, and then he wasn't, parents-wise, he was thrown into the Nile River when he was a baby, and he was pretty much adopted lifestyle, and he had nothing to show for. But when God chose him, he had no one to give credit except to God, not himself, not his friends, not his colleagues. Jesus, in his humility, he left the throne of God and became man. Becoming man, leaving something great in order to come to something not so great, something terrible, being born in a manger, from throne to manger. That's humility, willingness to go down. Not upward mobile, but downward mobility. God chose to humble himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ Jesus, who being in very nature did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Humility drove him to the cross. And that humility wasn't for himself, but humility for other people's sake. True humility says this, "Nothing from me, everything from God." For repentance and restoration to take place, first thing we need to realize is that I belong to God. And as I belong to God, I need to humble myself. We're very good at blaming the society and the world for being so corrupt and dark. But where are we fitting into the society? Where are we fitting into church? What have we done? We need to humble ourselves and realize what God wants to do through us. The world is becoming more and more hopeless. And to the world that is becoming hopeless, we need to become the hope of Jesus Christ. That we need to become salt and light. If the world is getting dark, a little bit of spark will look very bright. Do not blame the world for getting dark, but look in within my heart to see where I belong and what I need to do. Humility will bring us to our knees and pray. Let's pray. God, we're so good at blaming, pointing fingers, and trying to justify that I am good, but the rest of the world is bad. God, instead of just pointing fingers and blaming, rather than becoming part of a problem, may my life be a part of solution. As Christ has called each one of us to be salt and light of the world, as you are calling my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves. Will you humble us? Will you make us realize that without God, I can do nothing and I am nothing? Through humility, allow us to see your kingdom and your plans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.